If you have a Bible, turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. And we are going to be looking at verses 15 to verse 20 today. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 15 to verse 20. Brett McCracken, who's a senior editor for the Gospel Coalition, wrote an article titled "The Dying Away of Cultural Christianity," in which he wrote this, quote, "For most of U.S. history, to be American was to be, in quotes, Christian. National identity was conflated with religious identity in a way that produced a distorted form of Christianity, mostly about family values, golden rule moralism, and good citizenship. The God of Christianity, according to him, was first and foremost a nice guy who rewarded moral living by sanctifying the American dream, which is to say life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, which essentially to that mind meant substantial 401ks, a three-car garage, and as many Instagram followers as possible. This form of Christianity, he writes, is prominent in the 21st century America and has been aptly labeled moralistic therapeutic deism, a faith defined by a distant cosmic ATM kind of God who only cares that we are nice to one another and feel good about ourselves." End quote. Cultural Christianity. Perhaps a term that you've already come across. People who like to be known as Christians, like the Christian morals, but don't have anything to do with Christ. Have you ever wondered how it is possible that someone says that they are a follower of Christ, but there is no authenticity to their life? There is no seriousness to their walk with the Lord. There is no seriousness about the things of the Lord. Have you ever asked yourself, am I a fruit-bearing Christian? We're going to learn today that true Christianity, authentic Christianity, is always one that is marked by one that bears fruit, good fruit. We're going to learn that if you call yourself a follower of Christ, if you call yourself a Christian, then your life must bear fruit. I've titled this particular message, "Known by Your Fruits." It comes directly from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, and it's repeated a couple of times in those verses. Here's how I want to approach this. Just mention a few things to give you a context, and then we'll look at the outline of the lesson, and finally would conclude with some applications. Now, we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount, as I mentioned. We've been in it for a little over a year. We've done chapter 5, chapter 6. We've been in chapter 7 for the last month or so. Last time when we met together, we looked at the narrow and the wide gates, and that's where I want to begin as I read for us verse 13. "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." And Chaz did an excellent job of covering these verses. Now, assuming that we are the ones as followers of Christ on the narrow gate, or the path that is narrow, does it mean that we can now relax and enjoy the ride? Well, let's find out from the passage that is in front of us. So read with me from verse 15 to verse 20. "Be aware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce a good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits." Our Lord begins this section, as we come into this from verse 13, verse 14, by telling us that we are to be aware, that we are to be on guard. Notice that there is an implicit assumption that the false prophets that our Lord talks about in verse 15 already exist. And therefore, I've titled this first section, "Warning Regarding False Prophets." They will not come at some future time, but each generation of believers will face the danger and impact of false teachers. We are to understand then the reality of who these false teachers are. The word for false teachers or false prophets, as it is used in verse 15, is the word pseudo-prophetōn, which is the word for false prophet. Pseudo, as you know, means false or one that is marked by lies. What they are from the inside is very different from what they are on the outside. As one commentator said, the inner essence is in conflict with the outward manifestation. They are representatives of power, of darkness, and masquerade as an angel of light. They are what our Lord calls elsewhere, the blind leading the blind. Notice that the false prophets are compared then to ravenous wolves. Now, if you know anything about wolves, you know that they have very strong jaws. They have sharp fangs. They are very cunning animals. They mercilessly attack and kill and seize their prey. And the adjective that our Lord uses in front of the word wolf is the word ravenous, which shows us that these are greedy and cruel animals. So how do we know whether someone is a false prophet? There are at least four things that I want to draw your attention to, some from this passage and some drawn from elsewhere in scriptures, that tells us, that will help us to identify who these false prophets are. There are, of course, many more than four, but these four would be a good representation. First of all, these false prophets, they prophesy falsely. Obvious to us, but turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, and we'll read from verse 21 onwards. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 21 onwards. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. In other words, if a prophet says something or prophesies something that it will come to pass and it does not come to pass, then you know that that is a false prophet. How many times have you heard a so-called Lord's servant or a prophet within the last 150 years who have prophesied that the world will come to an end? You know, that prophet has come to an end himself, but the world continues. You're probably thinking this is a pretty easy attribute of a false prophet to identify. Take a look at the second one. A false prophet will redirect your worship to false gods. Just go up a little bit to Deuteronomy chapter 12. And the last verse in Deuteronomy 12 is this. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. Does that remind you of something? Remember, that's how Revelation, the last book in the New Testament, ends. That we are not to add or take away anything from the scriptures. Continue with me in verse 1 of chapter 13. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. In other words, sometimes the Lord will send someone to redirect your worship, the object of your worship. A false prophet is one who redirects your worship to false gods. Remember, this is gods with the little g. If someone is directing or redirecting your steps from the Lord, no matter how highly esteemed he or she is, then that is a false prophet. Now, this particular characteristic is very subtle. These kinds of false prophets, they come and introduce what are seemingly very minor things, but have a huge potential of derailing the whole congregation. Let me give you an example. In my previous church, my pastor, in a personal conversation with me, recalled that he was approached a number of times by some very wealthy members of the church who wanted him to give the pulpit to a politician during an election cycle. Their reasoning behind that was that this politician is going to be such a good boon for the Christian community. And every time he was approached, he had to tell the member, "I'm sorry, but that's not what the platform is for. The pulpit is to proclaim the word of God and exists for the glory of God." Now, don't get me wrong. There are good Christians who need to be involved in politics, and there is a scope for Christians to be involved in that, but when it comes to the pulpit and what it is used for, that would not be the place for it. If we are encouraged to give priority to anyone or anything apart from the God of the Bible, we are in effect redirected to worship false gods. Now, in this case, it was politics. But there's a third thing that we can identify with false prophets. They're very deceptive. They're very deceptive. Look at verse 15 again with me of chapter 7. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 15. It says there, "They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." They are deceptive. Now, they come in sheep's clothing, it says. And obviously, clothing is something that you can identify because it's worn externally. It's for others to see. Sheep seemingly are very gentle animals. Someone who pretends to be a sheep then is mostly perceived as one who is gentle and mild and humble and simple and not very complicated. But inwardly, our Lord tells them these are ravenous wolves. Wolf, as a comparison, is always used for vicious enemies who are ready to attack the sheep, the flock. And as you know, the body of Christ, God's people, are always compared to the sheep. Now, last Sunday, after we had our lunch together at Kincaid's, Chaz and Patty actually gifted me this picture with a frame. They told me that this was the same picture that one of our elders here who passed away last year, Daryl Bennett, loved to give to newly appointed elders and pastors. There was a verse actually behind this picture, which comes to us from Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Now, you don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it for us. It says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Now, just to give you a context, those particular words were uttered by Paul, and it were his last instruction to the Ephesian elders, even as he foresees that would be the last meeting with them. And notice what the wolves do. They will come in and they will not spare the flocks. How do we know that these are not animals? Again, you don't have to turn there, but in verse 30 it says this, what do these wolves do? It says they will teach perversions of the truth, resulting in disciples being drawn away. That's what wolves do. Now, sometimes you hear elders, either from the pulpit or even pastors or Chaz or even Charlie from here, make a statement and you ask yourself, come on, it can't be that serious. Or perhaps you say to yourself, looks like these teachers are really taking things more seriously than they should. The answer to that is really, it is that serious. The role of elders and leaders is not only to protect themselves from false teaching, but also to protect the flock that God has given under their care. And that's one of the reasons the leaders here at Countryside, I can affirm this, go through a very rigorous process to be able to be in a position to serve as leaders. They are tested on their knowledge of scriptures. Why? Because the more scriptures they know, the more they understand, the more they apply it to their lives, the more they are able to be in a position to understand and detect false teachings. So yes, if you sense a certain seriousness with the teachers here, then it is for your benefit, it is for your good, it is for your protection. We can look at a picture such as this and consider the verse in Paul's instruction and come away thinking that this is all well and good and applicable as far as leaders are concerned, but may not necessarily be applicable for those who are not in a leadership position. You'd be right in saying that some of these verses are addressed directly to readers, but in effect, it is actually for all of us who call ourselves followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are to be on guard. You are to be alert, because one of the most potent tools of the false prophet, the pseudo-prophet as we know it, is the tool of deception. Now that is the theme that runs through the next six verses from verse 15 to verse 20. You are known by the fruit you produce. Fourthly and finally, our Lord says the way to identify is on the basis of the fruits that they produce. Look at verse 16, the initial portion of that verse. You will know them by their fruits. You will know these false teachers by the fruits that they produce. The way to identify a false prophet is to determine on the basis of the fruit that they display. No matter how many times or how loudly or how eloquently these people say that they are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they fail to display the fruits of such a life in those terms, then they are being false prophets. They are not only deceiving themselves, but they have the potential of deceiving you and I as well. Now, what are some of the deceptive teachings? Now, I'm going to just run through some of them, but we'll touch a couple of them later on as we look at the second thing, next two verses, but let me mention a few of those deceptive teachings. There are people who call themselves Christians who say that heaven and hell are myths and that there is no reality to it. There are many who will also say that Bible is just a book written by men, which would be half the truth in a sense, because it was inspired. There are some who say that the Bible itself talks of God as love, and how will then he send men and women to hell? There are some who will say that you are not responsible for your sins. It's the society, it's your parent, it is your circumstance that made you do that, but not your sin nature. There are some who even say Satan is a myth. These are deceptive teachings. These are false teachings that are propagated by so-called even followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16 goes on to say, grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? And this is the kind of question which is, when asked, is expecting a negative answer. Obviously, the grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, are they? No. Figs are not gathered from thistles, are they? Answer, no. But what does it really mean? Well, grapes and figs are good-looking fruits. You can identify them sometimes from very far off. Those would not be found in places where there are a number of thorns or thistles, as this verse puts it. The point is that thorns and thistles do not yield good fruits. So you won't be finding good fruits among thorns and thistles. Again, we go back to one of the identifying qualities of a false prophet. They wear sheep's clothing, but inside they are ravenous wolves. One commentator writes, as he quotes, false prophets are almost always pleasant and positive. They like to be with Christians, to talk like Christians, to be identified as Christians. They know and use biblical terminology and often appear knowledgeable about Scripture. These people then are false prophets. They are cultural Christians. They're married to the culture, but wear the mask of a Christian. The Didache, which is the earliest Christian writings after the New Testament was penned down, which came about in the 2nd and 3rd century, there's a section that's devoted fully to dealing with false prophets. And the term that is used for false prophets in the Didache is the term Christemporus, which is Christ merchants. False prophets use Jesus Christ and his gospel and his church as means for really serving their own ends. They use the things of God as mere merchandise to promote their own selfish agenda. They are, as Paul calls them, we don't have to turn there, 2 Corinthians 2:17, insincere peddlers of the word of God who corrupt it for their own ends. These then are false prophets. So first of all then, warning regarding false prophets. Secondly, watching for the fruits. You may mistake the wolf for the sheep, but it is harder to make the same mistake with a tree. While a wolf can disguise itself, the tree cannot. Watching for the fruit. Take a look at verse 17 and 18. So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. A good tree, he says, produces good fruit. There are two different words used there for the same word good as we have it in English. When our Lord uses the word good for the tree, he means something that is very foundational, very intrinsic. When he uses the word good for the fruit, he's referring to something that is an outcome. And you know, something that is foundationally good will always produce something that is good. You're not asked to look at the branches of the tree or the leaves or the barks of the tree, but you're asked to watch out for the fruit, what it produces. First of all, he puts it in a very positive way. Every good tree, he says, bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. And then he puts it in a negative way. Every tree that does not bear good fruit, good tree cannot produce bad fruit, it says, verse 18, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. In Hebrew language, it's called parallelism, which is essentially stating the truth two times for emphasis. Our Lord began initially with this section by talking about the false prophets and connected that with the fruit, with the illustration of the fruit. Now, it may be true that false prophets for a time are able to successfully deceive. However, it won't be long before they are discovered for who they really are. He or she who is a false prophet will sometimes, in some cases, quickly move from being showing himself or herself to be a sheep to move to quickly show that they are not really sheep but ravenous wolves. So we can ask ourselves a very pertinent question here. What does our Lord mean when he says fruits? Is he referring to the teachings, or is he referring to the good or moral actions of a person? Is it words, or is it deeds of a person? There's a parallel passage with some debate whether it's part of the Sermon on the Mount. Turn to chapter 6 of Luke and verse 45. Verse 45 of chapter 6. It says, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And then it says this, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. So clearly here the reference is something that is coming out of the mouth, something perhaps you can term as teaching. That person's knowledge, and based on that knowledge, he's teaching false things. Look at verse 21 as you go back to chapter 7 of Matthew. Verse 21, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Clearly, some things are spoken. We can equate that with teaching. There's a few more passages that I want us to turn to understand what it is that our Lord means when he says fruit. Take a look at Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verses 9 to 12. Titus chapter 1, verses 9 to 12. It says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Verse 10, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Again, it seems to imply that when the Lord speaks about fruits, he seems to be teaching about teaching itself. There's one more passage that we want to look. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Verses 1 to 3. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 3. It says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." Again, this one seems to imply that if you are false prophet, when it is connected with fruits, that's connected with teaching. But verse 12 of Titus, which I did not read, also talks about a display of immoral actions from those who were false prophets. So we can conclude then that it's basically referring to both the teaching and also the life that was lived by these people. There are many more that we can explore, but I want to highlight two areas, and within those two areas, two issues that we can look at when we think of the word fruit. First of all, it's their creed. Anyone who teaches that you can earn your salvation, your works count towards your salvation, is advocating false teaching. Anyone who is a false prophet, one of the ways that you can understand by them, by their fruit, is that they will display this quality, that they will teach a works-based salvation. The only thing you contribute to your salvation is your sins that you have committed. And as Jonathan Edwards, the famed pastor, philosopher, and theologian, used to say, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, says, which is, if you were there on Sunday evening, a lot of the people who were baptized quoted this verse. In chapter 2, verse 8 to 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So while our works contribute nothing, we were, in fact, created for good works. Take a look at verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for" what? "For good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we could walk in them." All, yes, all non-biblical worldviews are based on something for you to do, are works-based. Your salvation is based on your works. In the Hindu worldview, for example, your good works in this life will determine what you end up being in the next life. Now, I mention the Hindu worldview only because some of the terms that are used in that worldview are common terms used in the mainstream media today, terms such as karma and reincarnation. In the Muslim worldview, for example, you're never sure where you will end up even after you die. I think I mentioned once here, after you die, supposedly according to the Muslim worldview, there are two angels that come and sit on your grave, and they count your good and your bad deeds. And so you hope that your good deeds outweigh your bad ones. And even if they do, you don't know what is the result of that kind of a life. It's the biblical worldview alone that assures eternity with our Heavenly Father, with God, based on his work of salvation in your life. And it's only in this biblical worldview that works follow salvation and not precede it. So one of the first teachings that would be false would be works-based salvation. Secondly, they would question the authority of the scriptures. This is one of the things that I mentioned earlier. They will claim that Bible is written merely by men, so we should not take it seriously. By pointing this out, they want to deny the authority of the scriptures. You know, Peter reminds us in his epistle, does he not? He writes it to those who are scattered throughout the world. You don't have to turn there. In 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, he says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." The Bible that I am referring to, the Bible that I hold in my hand, is God's word to you and to me. Paul, in fact, says in 2 Timothy 3:16, perhaps a verse that most of us memorized if you've grown up in the Christian tradition, that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And because it is inspired by God, men pen down the words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it is authoritative. If you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are under the authority of God's word. I am under the authority of God's word. I have great ideas, but that's not what I'm here to share with you. I'm here to teach from God's word, because all of us who claim to follow Christ are under God's word. So first of all, in terms of what they teach, their creed, but secondly, in terms of their conduct. We looked at this briefly earlier by the lack of the fruit of the Spirit. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. We'll look at a few verses there. Galatians chapter 5. You will recognize false prophet by the lack of fruit in their life. A pertinent question that we can ask ourselves here is, are you displaying the kind of fruit that our Lord talks about here? But what kind of fruits do these people who are false prophets display? Look at verse 19. It says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident." This is Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like this, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." You know, we teach our children the fruits of the Spirit, which comes later on. But first, I wanted to show you what the fruits of those who do not inherit the kingdom of God are. And now take a look with me at verse 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit, that is, the one who has the Holy Spirit in him or in her, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things," writes Paul, "there is no law." You know, sometimes we teach our children these fruits of the Spirit, and we draw pictures of various fruits and write these different fruits of the Spirit on it. And that's a great way to teach our children about that. However, what it means here is the outcome of your life. What is the outcome of your life? A great way to ask yourself is, am I displaying these fruits in my own life? Am I the kind of fruit-bearing Christian that our Lord talks about here? What is the outcome of your Christian life? Not in perfection, not at all in perfection, but definitely in direction. So first of all, the lack of the fruit of the Spirit. Secondly, lack of increasing confirmation to the Lord Jesus Christ, or confirmation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, as you look at your own life, do you see an increasing pattern of conformation to the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, our mandate as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be involved in thinking and in doing those things that Christ would be doing if he was physically here on this earth. Let me repeat that. Our mandate as followers of Christ is to be involved in thinking and to be involved in doing the things that Christ would be doing if he was physically here on this earth. That's your mandate as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, your life is to be lived out as though Christ is living it out physically right now. Paul, in writing to Philippians, says that we are to have this attitude which was also in Christ Jesus. Though he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. The amazing thing about being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ is this is what God has planned for you and for me as his followers all along. Take a look at Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Paul, in writing to the Romans, says, "For those whom he," that is God, "foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." Your sanctification, your growth into conforming yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, is something that God had already planned before you were even born. Isn't that amazing? From a worldview that where there is no certainty even after you die, to a worldview where your good works are already planned, is an amazing difference. A good tree then cannot produce bad fruit. It just doesn't happen. Eventually, who you truly are will finally come out. And if you are one of those who hold on to these so-called false prophets, you're really playing a very dangerous game of deception. And one day you will be found out. You see, then, the fruit is actually in reference to the creed, that is, their teaching, but also in terms of their conduct. Thirdly and finally, the consequences of being, of bearing bad fruit. The consequences of bearing bad fruit. Verse 19 to verse 20. "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits." There are ramifications, there are consequences of bearing bad fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit, every tree that in effect bears bad fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire. False prophets, false teachers, false followers of the Lord Jesus Christ will one day bear the consequences of their actions. This consequence, this result of their actions is not something new. In fact, John the Baptist proclaims this very thing when he writes, when he proclaims or preaches in chapter 3 of Matthew. You don't have to turn there. He says, "Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you, from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham." The axe, he says, is already laid at the root of the trees. "Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Every time this particular term, "cut down and thrown into the fire," is used, it is in reference to the final judgment. Notice in the verse, there is use of the present tense. It is not something that has happened in the past, but it's something that is happening in the present. As I mentioned in the opening, every generation of Christians have faced false prophets and false teachers. And the one way to find out who those false are, by their fruits. You are known by your fruits. The term "known by your fruits" is repeated again in verse 20, as it was mentioned in verse 16. And the Lord does this to emphasize and the point that he's trying to make. You are known by the fruits. So what can we learn from this short passage? Well, I want to draw for you some lessons that we can learn. First of all, the scriptures are objective truth. It's an objective truth. In pointing out that there are some people who are called as false prophets, our Lord is pointing to a standard which is ultimately true. John 17, 17, "Sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth." Now, the Christian faith in that sense will always be under attack because it makes claims that are exclusive. It makes claims that are objective. It makes claims that are absolute. These claims are based itself on the Word of God, which is objective and absolute in its claims. The culture that I grew up in, they don't have a difficulty in adding Jesus to one of their list of gods. But as soon as you claim the exclusivity of Christ, you are in trouble. But Christ would not have any other way. John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The objectivity of the scriptures. Secondly, I want you to think of where you really stand. Now, a passage such as this is really sobering because it is so graphic in its description of what will happen to those who bear bad fruit. But if you are a follower of Christ, it should encourage you as far as where you stand. If you're sitting here and saying to yourself, you know, I'm not sure where I stand in terms of my relationship with Christ, or you're sitting here and you're saying to yourself, you're describing the kind of person I am when you say false prophet. I am that kind of a cultural Christian. I like the morals of Christianity. I like the good things that it has to offer, but I'm not very sure who Christ is. I'm not really sure about my relationship with him. If you are in that position, don't waste even a single moment. You know, the Bible repeatedly tells us that that the God it speaks of is the very creator and owner of everything. This is not a God that you control, but who controls you. He is the one who spoke and everything came into being. He not only created, but he owns you, and he owns me, and he owns everything. In fact, Leviticus and 1 Peter writes that he is a holy God, and he expects us to be holy. He is distinct. He's separate. He alone is one who deserves to be worshipped. The Bible tells us that we are human beings. We are created in his image in order to live for the glory of God. But we also are described as sinners. We are described as people who are in active rebellion against this holy God. How do we get right with God then? Well, God sent his own Son for you and for me. If you're sitting here and not sure where you stand in your relationship with Christ, in Romans 10, Paul tells us that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God sent and raised him from the dead, you will be saved. No two ways about it. A certainty and assurance of your salvation and your standing with this holy God. Verse 10 says, with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And so if you're not sure where you stand, call out to him even now in repentance and faith, and he will respond to you. So identify where you stand. And thirdly and finally, review your life to ensure you're bearing good fruit. Let me give you one suggestion as we consider this particular application. When you go back to study the Word of God, go back to Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And as you look at each fruit that Paul mentions, they ask the question, what does this really mean? How am I really doing in this particular area? If I'm doing poorly, go to the Lord in prayer and repentance and ask him to help you to do better. Consider, for example, love, which is the first fruit that Paul mentions. You could ask yourself, am I really characterized as a person of love? When my friends interact with me or talk about me, would they characterize me as a person who's characterized by the word love? Are my thoughts, actions, do they display genuine love towards others? Or is it really merely external? And as you study each word that is a part of the fruit of the Spirit, you will begin to see areas in your life that need to yield completely to the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, if you are a follower of Christ, we have been promised the active presence of the very Holy Spirit. We are not alone in this, on this track, on this narrow road. We have help. You are then known by your fruits. Let me pray as I conclude. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your grace and mercy that you've extended to us in the person of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for these words so pertinent that we are to be on guard We are warned about false prophets. We are to identify them by the fruits that they display. We've been clearly taught that a good tree will bear good fruit. Father, we desire to bear good fruit. We are so thankful to you for the gift of your Spirit that is in us. And just like Paul mentions in Galatians, help us, Lord, to display these fruits. For those areas that need to improve, O Lord, we ask you for your help, that you would help us in that particular area. And with the help of your Spirit, help us to be people who are conformed to the image of your very Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.